You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
Thank you, guys. And thank you, 9 o'clockers. I just wanted to say thanks because this morning you have actually helped me worship. Your enthusiasm and the way in which you jumped right in was just awesome. So thank you. Thank you so much for that. Some of you have been here long enough to know that at Christmas time, our goal was to feed 5,000 children in Africa for a whole year. But of course, God blessed us and we were able to exceed that goal. But you may not have heard the final tally. 8,475. Can you believe that? God be praised. Yeah, yeah. Now to picture how many more kids that is over our goal, imagine every seat in this worship center filled. And then double that and add about half again. That is just incredible. So I think the best way for us to start this morning is just to thank God for what he's done. Will you bow with me? Father, as we think about the kids in Africa who are going to be fed for a whole year and the number of those children, we are just amazed, God, that you would use people like us to help in that. The small little bit that we did, Father, we're overcome by how good you are and by how glorious you are. So, Father, we pray that every child will be fed, not only food, but they will come to know you as well. Thank you, Father. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, open them, please, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. If you're new here, you have caught us in a study of the Gospel of John. We're calling it Tough Questions, Straight Answers. And the reason we've called it that is because we hope that this just won't be a mundane study that you go through. We're actually hoping that you will make a decision in the process of studying this book about Jesus. Either he's a fraud or he's legit. If he's a fraud, then honestly, there's no need to waste your time coming to church. But if he's legit, then he merits jumping in with all that you got. And we, of course, are hoping that will be the decision that you make. And in the process, as you make that call, we're actually trying to resource you with as much information as we can. So we're video podcasting these sermons, a sermon series. And we're also providing those life notes that Carly just mentioned, a study guide that will allow you to go deeper. And then we're also making ourselves available so that if you have specific questions that you would like addressed, all you have to do is email us at that address that's up there. Yeah, there it is. And then we'll be glad to respond to you because we're very, very serious about making a decision this year about who Jesus really is. Now, imagine with me, if you can, that you see a bunch of old guys. I mean, really old guys. And they're all gathered together in a room. And as you walk in the room, you realize they're really almost ancient, right? Because these are actually some of the earliest disciples of Jesus, okay? That's why you've got to picture this in your mind, right? And so you walk in this room and you see these guys gathered around and you have a chance to interview them. And you ask them this question. Okay, guys, I know that you had the opportunity to follow Jesus wherever he went and you saw him do fabulous things, but was there a particular time that you began to get a clue as to who Jesus really is? If you asked that question, I think you'd see them kind of elbow each other, maybe look around the room, and with a nod, they'd finally say, oh yeah, we can tell you when it first started for us. It started in this tiny little village about 8 miles north of Nazareth called Cana of Galilee. And what they would be referring to is the text, the event that we get to read about today. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he said, or then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, I hope you can kind of just picture this scene, or maybe even the look that was on the disciples' face. I kind of think we get the idea that if we had lived in Bible times, that this would have been an everyday occurrence. Like you could easily walk through the desert and find some prophet there, and the prophet would just snap his fingers and snow suddenly would come, right? That miracles just happened all of the time. But actually, the event that we just read about occurred some 400 years after the prophets had been here. And even if it had taken place when the prophets were here, there were very, very few of the prophets who actually performed any miracles. In fact, it might surprise you to know that the average Christian in Bible times never saw a miracle, heard about them, believed in them, but experienced it? No, not really. So when the disciples see Jesus taking these jars filled with water and transforming them to jars filled with wine, they had to be saying to themselves, who is this guy? I love this story, and I love the way that it starts. It starts with Jesus himself at a wedding party. Now, if it bothers you to think about Jesus actually being at a party, then I'm afraid you need to get to know Jesus a little bit better, right? Because I'm convinced if he were here this weekend, he would be at a Super Bowl party. My personal thinking is he would not be rooting for the Patriots, but he would be at the party, right? And that's because Jesus loved people, and people loved to be around Jesus. Yeah, he really did. Now, in that day and time, it was the custom for the groom to provide the wine for all of the people who were at the wedding. And if that kind of bothers you, that Jesus would actually make wine to rescue the groom, then I'm afraid you're missing the point of this text. You see, you can't use this text to say that Jesus would support someone's unhealthy drinking habits, nor can you go to the other extreme and say that the wine that Jesus produced was really nothing more than grape juice. No, you can't go there, because the text says that the master of the banquet told the groom, what are you doing? Usually you bring out the good stuff and then the cheap stuff, right? Now, what Jesus actually did was take some 150 gallons of water and change that from water to wine. This was no magic trick. This was a miracle. And it all kind of started with Jesus' mom. She's there at the wedding, and she notices that the groom is in trouble. He's run out of wine. He's about to become a laughingstock, maybe for the rest of his life in that village. And not only that, some scholars have actually pointed out that in that day and time, if the groom ran out of wine, he was opening himself up to a lawsuit that could be filed by the bride's family. Now, that would have been some way to start a wedding, right? And so Jesus' mom, Mary, sees this problem, but she also sees a possible solution. And so she thinks to herself, Jesus, my boy Jesus, he's here. And so, verse 3, look at that again. This is what happens. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine, which is to basically say, Jesus, we've got a problem here. This is really bad. They don't have any more wine. To which Jesus says, verse 4, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. as if to say, this is none of our affair, and it's not my time. But Mary seemingly ignores Jesus and walks away and says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And that's when the impossible happens. Jesus sees six stone jars on the side, and he tells the servants, go fill those jars up with water. And they fill them up to the brim. And then he says, take some of that water out and take it over there to the master of the banquet. And when he goes, or the servant goes and he takes it to the master of the banquet, and the master drinks it, and he's surprised. And then he runs over to find the groom, and he privately pulls the groom aside, and he says to him, look at verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Now, I have to admit, I wish at this particular point I had a video camera, because I would have loved to zoom in on the expression on the groom's face, right? Because he has no idea what the master of the banquet is talking about. He knows the wine that he's provided. He knows that it's all cheap stuff. And he's got basically one of two options. He can either think to himself, what are you thinking? I mean, that's the best option. The second option is that he can maybe smell the fact that the guy just got through drinking some wine on his breath, and he might be thinking, oh my, you're in charge of the rest of the banquet? What are we doing? No wonder we ran out of wine. What have you been drinking, right? That's the other option. And as long as I've got my camera out, I would love to pan over to the disciples at this moment, because I think if we could have witnessed them, we would see something like one of them elbowing the other one and saying, did he just do what I think he did? Uh-huh. Wasn't that just water? Uh-huh. And now is it one? Uh-huh. I mean, can you imagine? They have no way of explaining what Jesus has done. This is a miracle, the first of which many they would soon see. So, before we move on, I think it's important to point out a couple things about this event. The first is really more of a question. Why? Why did Jesus, after admitting to his mother that this really wasn't their business and it really wasn't his time, did Jesus go ahead and rescue the groom? It's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? The Bible really doesn't give us a clear answer on this. But I can give you my opinion. I can tell you what I think about this. I think that the reason Jesus changed the water into wine is because someone he loved asked. That's it. Mary comes to him not with persuasive arguments, not with flowery words, maybe not even with the best motive. And yet Jesus, because he loves her, responds. And he changes the water into wine. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, when I go to Jesus, I want to know that his answer to my request is not based upon how many deeds I've done. Or in fact, I hope he overlooks most of my deeds, right? And I know it can't be because of the words that I have, because my words fail me. But to know that Jesus responds because someone he loves asks, that's really, really good news. And then the second thing I just have to point out is the humility of Jesus. Because this event, this miracle is done without him calling any attention to himself. I mean, most of the people at the wedding feast never even knew that it actually happened. They all enjoyed the benefits. They all celebrated with everybody else that was there. They all drank the wine. But they never gave Jesus any credit, because Jesus didn't seek it. There was no fanfare. There was no trumpet. There wasn't even a bill that he presented to the groom, right? Instead, Jesus provided wine, and it wasn't just any wine. It was the best wine. And then he just blesses and leaves. Who does that? I mean, who would do something that no one else has ever done in history and never call attention to yourself? There's no bravado. There's nothing that's done that Jesus does to say, hey, this was all about me. See, I'm kind of left just like those disciples saying, who is this guy? Now, I think if I were you, I'd be sitting there right now thinking, well, that's all really neat. That's a great event. But it really doesn't have anything to do with me now, does it? Unless you really believe Jesus still does miracles? Come on, you don't believe that, do you? And my answer is, yes. Yeah, I do believe that. I know that he does. You see, in some sense, you could say that every sunrise and every sunset and every coming of spring and every baby that is born, all of those demonstrate God's power and his miraculous work in our world. And to some degree, you would be right. But I actually think there's a lot more to it than just that. I'm thinking of the man that I know who came to this church when he was totally broken. He had gone from job loss after job loss after job loss. And with each loss, his self-esteem began to plummet lower and lower and lower. And the only solace that he had, that he knew of, was turning to pornography. And yet the more he turned to pornography, the more he got hooked. And the more he got hooked, the lower his self-esteem went, because he began to realize what it was doing to his character and what it was doing to his marriage and what it was doing to his family. And eventually, he attempted suicide. Fortunately, he failed in that attempt. After he got out of the hospital, he actually came to this church, and he found our group called Celebrate Recovery that meets on Friday nights. And God then, in that meeting, put the right person at the right time with the right message so that he began to find real answers to his self-esteem problems. And he was able to take the pornography issue and put it behind him. And today, his family is better than ever. He's actually leading some of our Bible studies. That is a total turnaround. Water has been turned into wine. And that happens all the time on our campus. It happens in our divorce care group, in our grief share group, and in the Lighthouse, our new group for men who are struggling with same-sex attraction. And it happens in Grieving the Child, our new ministry for moms who have suffered a miscarriage. God is easy to find on this campus. But I actually think there's more to it than that. I'm reminded of the young mom that I know who has three kids. And she loves her kids, but sometimes they just drove her crazy, right? And so she finds herself in the checkout line at the dollar store. And she's so depressed, she's so overwhelmed, because it's been one of those days. And she's just had an argument with their oldest son, who wanted to go be with his friends, and it wasn't the right time to be with the friends, and she's afraid that she maybe came down too hard on him, and she doesn't know exactly if she's done well, and she's upset at her husband because he's kind of absent from the parenting scene, and she's thinking, this isn't fair, it's not right, and she's worried about going through the line because she's afraid that the debit card that she's about to use won't go through, and that's why she's at the dollar store, and she's just overwhelmed with all of this stuff. And so while she's in the line, she begins praying, God, will you please give me some direction? Will you just let me know what I've done and what I need to do? God, will you please come to me? And just at that time, the dollar store decided to open up another checkout line. And the cashier looks over at this particular mom and says, hey, why don't you come in my line? And so she does, and as the cashier is going through the items, you know, checking them off, she stops in the middle of that and out of the blue looks at the mom and says, you're doing the right thing. And the mom looks up startled, and she says it again, you're doing the right thing. And the mom just broke down in tears. And as she left the store, she realized God had just answered her prayer. But there's more to it than that. I can think of the family of four that I know that decided to take a vacation in their RV, and they're driving out in the middle of nowhere, and unfortunately the father who's driving falls asleep, and he ends up rolling several times the RV, and in the process of rolling, both of the doors that were leading to the outside are jammed shut, and the RV ends up on its side, and there's no way for them to get out. And just when they thought things were bad, a fire breaks out inside the RV, and they feel like things are hopeless. when suddenly they hear up on now what is the roof of the RV, footsteps. And they look up and they see this window that none of them can reach that seems to be jammed shut. And suddenly they see the window ripped open and these two strong arms come down through the window, and the dad is able to lift up each of the kids and help his wife, and eventually as all four of them are pulled out to safety. And once the dad regains his composure, he begins looking around for the man who has saved his family. And he can't find him anywhere. And so he goes to some witnesses. And he said, hey, I know you guys saw the whole thing. So where's this guy that got up on top of the RV and helped us all get out? And they looked at him puzzled because no one had seen the guy at all. How do you explain that? And then I know a young woman who was involved in counseling training, and her church asked her if she would actually go to Moscow to do some grief preparing for volunteers that were ready to do grief sharing in the community and help others who had suffered a loss. And so the counselor, yeah, I'm a little green, but yeah, I'll go. And so she gets over there prepared to talk about how you teach others, but she realized that the volunteers themselves really had so much that they needed to unpack, because some of them had actually been in Stalin's orphanages. Stalin had killed thousands, hundreds of thousands of parents. And when he did, they would oftentimes take those kids and just throw them into an orphanage with little to no supervision. And for the first time in their lives, some of these people were beginning to unpack and talk about the atrocities that they had seen and that some of them had committed. And as the counselor hears this, she is totally overwhelmed. I'm not prepared to answer this. I have no idea what to say. And yet, as she began to speak, wisdom and knowledge beyond her studies came out of her mouth. And it was as if the heart of Jesus was right there. How do you explain that? And then there's my good friend, Jeff. Jeff lost his wife, Barb, to cancer a little bit over a year ago. Some of you know Jeff, and many of you knew Barb. And if you could ask Jeff how he saw the work of Jesus in that process, he would tell you one of the ways was from all of the care and the love that was given to him by so many friends and so many family members. And he would also tell you that he saw it in the way Barb reacted to all of that love. She ended up blessing those who were trying to bless her. And yet, in spite of all the medical care, in spite of all the prayers that were offered, in spite of all the care that she received, Barb still died. So if God responds to people because he loves them, why didn't he answer those prayers like the family wanted him to? I told you that Jeff is a friend of mine. One of the reasons why we're good friends is because he and I share a similar pain. You see, we both have wives that suffered from cancer. My wife was stage 4 cancer, and yet she received a miracle of healing. Just like in the story, Jesus would sometimes use things that were available, like the stone jars. Jesus used surgery and chemo and radiation in order to heal Kathy. But Jeff's wife was also stage 4, and she's now with Jesus. So how do you explain that? Well, the truth is, both of them received a miracle. One of them received the miracle of release. She has no more pain. She has no more fears, no more tears, no more suffering. The other received the miracle of healing. And even though she's here, she still faces the dread of cancer coming back. And she still is forced to live in a world filled with hardships and pains and suffering, right? So I ask you, which has received the greater miracle? You see, sometimes we seem to put God on a balancing scale that we create, And we determine by that scale whether or not he's being just or right or fair or merciful. But the problem is that scale is limited by our own vision and is flawed because our own selfishness, our own needs tend to taint how we view what God is doing. Here's what I've learned. When Jesus changed the water into wine, he provided the best. When God answers your need, he will respond with what is best. He is not limited by our vision. He sees your needs. He sees your future needs. He sees the needs of your spouse. He sees the needs of your children. And in light of all of that, he responds. And so he may not always respond like we would like for him to, but this we know. He will always give what is best. Now, at this point, I think it's important for us to look at two extremes that could be here. There's one extreme that says, I'm pushing back on what you're saying because I don't think Jesus really does any type of miracles at all today. If that's what you're thinking, I'm just really saddened by that because honestly, I feel like that's really bad theology. Because Jesus has promised to be with us always. And wherever Jesus is at, fabulous things happen because his glory cannot be contained, right? But sometimes this extreme position is a reaction to this other extreme position. And this position tends to say that normative is seeing God's miracles. That if you haven't seen the supernatural happen in your life, that really there's something wrong with you and with your faith. That position is actually on very dangerous ground because it's judgmental, it's presumptive, and it's against the overwhelming testimony of the average person in the Bible. So maybe we should ask a different question. Not so much does Jesus still do miracles today, but in light of what Jesus is doing, why don't more of us see what he is actually about? Now that's a good question. Just like at the wedding in Cana, most of the people were in the midst of a miracle and were clueless. So today, here we are with God's blessing after blessing after blessing. And so often, we don't catch the glory of the miracles that are happening all around us. And that's where the tragedy of this whole story comes into play. It's a tragedy because when I don't see what God is doing, I've just capped off how deep my faith will go. Let me show you what I mean. Look in your text at verse 11. This, the first of his miracles or miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You see, there is no doubt about it. Jesus is a miracle worker, right? And he's still working miracles today. And the more you see his works, the greater your faith will be. It's like the two are connected. The more I see God at work out here, the more my faith inside begins to grow. And if I don't see what he's doing, then I've just capped off where my faith, how deep it's going to be. Now, there are many ways to see what God is actually doing in this world. One is the testimony of Scripture. That's what we've been doing this morning. We've been looking at John chapter 2, and the New Testament is filled with incredible works and miracles and signs that Jesus did. That's one way you can see what God is doing. But you can also listen to the testimony of others. That's why we're encouraging everyone at Mission to be involved in a missional community, a small group, so that you can hear more stories like I've just shared from each other about what God is doing in our lives and how excited we are to see his works. But then there is a third way to see what God is doing, and that's our own testimony, right? And I don't want to be one of those people who go to the wedding feast and are clueless seeing the miracle that is happening right around me. So I want my eyes to be open wide to see exactly what God is doing. So toward that end, I actually have a homework assignment for you. I know that sounds strange. You probably didn't come this morning expecting homework, but this is too important just to leave here and blow this off, right? So I want you to grab a piece of paper and a pen, or pull out your phone. It's legitimate now. It's okay. You can take out your phone because I'd like for you to take this down. Every day this week, I want you to offer this prayer to God. Here it is. Pray. God, show me your glory. Open my eyes to see what you are doing. Just pray that every day this week. God, show me your glory. Open my eyes to see what you are doing. I know what the results of that prayer will be. It'll be for you just like it was for the disciples who were at the wedding, and as they saw what Jesus had done, their faith began to grow. Because the more I see what God is doing out here, the greater my faith becomes in here. Their lives were never the same after they saw the miracle in Cana of Galilee. Oh my, who is this guy? That'll be what we all say, and our lives will never, ever be the same. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we just come right now thanking you that what we read about in the text isn't just chained to the text, that miracles are happening all around us. Father, we ask that you will forgive us for the fact that our vision sometimes is so slanted and so tainted that we can't see. But God, we need your help. We're asking that you will let the scales fall from our eyes and that our hearts will be opened and that we will begin to see your glory. Show us, Father. Let us see every day what you are about and what you are doing. Please, God, will you simply allow us to see what you are doing? We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.